Amen. Well, good to see you, my friends. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll get right into it here. If you've not been with us, we've covered now for the last several weeks chapters 8, 9, and 10 of 1 Corinthians. And what 8, 9, and 10 have dealt with is the idea, really, that our individual actions, our individual decisions in freedom in Christ implicate other people or have impact on others around. The decision that we make in the moment is like the rock thrown into the water, and then there's ripples that kind of go out from there. The idea ultimately is that we have to be cautious that in our freedom, we don't do things that cause other people harm or do things that cause others to stumble. We came up with a principle, or talked about it at least, that just because you can, good rule of thumb, just because you can doesn't mean you should. The idea that the chief end of our faith is not the expression of our own freedoms, but considering others as more important than ourselves. But it was all typically about the individual. In chapter 11, the whole thing shifts gears a little bit, and it moves from the individual to now how we interact together as a community. What should our corporate worship experiences look like? We talked in verses 2 through 16 about the idea of women's head coverings. Now, we mentioned, if you weren't with us, that really it's not the issue of the physical head covering, it's what the head covering represented in that culture. It represented, one, a recognition that men are under the headship of Christ and that a wife should be one day under the headship of her husband. It also mentioned, though, that it showed you women as distinct from the pagan nations around that would have been of less than reputable character. So the issue of head covering really pointed to the fact that not only did we submit to authority, but we live differently from the world around. That's what we covered last week. And now we get into an issue in verses 17 and following. An issue regarding the concept of communion. Now, the Bible mentions six different titles for the issue of communion. And so you'll find it in 1 Corinthians 11:20, mentioned as the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 10:21 is the Lord's table. You see it in Acts 2, referred to in connection with the breaking of bread. You see it in 10:16 of 1 Corinthians, talking about communion. That's what it's called. You see it again called the Eucharist in 1 Corinthians 11:24, and then Peter mentions in 2 Peter 2 the concept of it being a love feast. Now look, depending on where you come from, this issue of communion carries with it all kinds of baggage. Some of it's good, some of it's not. Some of it's biblical, some of it's not. Now the struggle I have with issues like this is we have to be really, really careful for a couple of reasons. One is we tend, unfortunately, to let tradition shape what we believe about something, even though the Bible doesn't say it. Or we'll listen to a charismatic person say something without thought of checking it to the text, and we believe it because said person said it. This issue has been shaped by those kind of situations more than just about any other. Now, when you come to this place and you interact here at the Well, what you're going to find is we are very committed to salvation being by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. We hold to a very high view of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And we also are very committed to sola scriptura, the scripture alone. So what drives the decision-making, not just of our church, but hopefully of those of us who just attend here, is that it's really about what does the Bible say? Not what does tradition or history say, not what does the denomination say. What's the book say? Now, side note, just since I'm here with you and you're stuck with me, it fascinates me how many people really say they want to know Jesus and they never read their Bible. And I just go, friend, if you come to church without your Bible, it's like showing up to a science class without the textbook. Like, show up with the book. Don't believe what I'm saying. Double check everything. We've got to be people of the book. Paul challenged Timothy, a young pastor. He said, study to show yourself approved unto God as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, but who handles accurately the word of truth. If we don't have a plumb line to drop or an anchor to drop into something that is terra firma, firm ground, then what happens is we're blown here and there by every wind of doctrine. We just kind of raise our sails to the prevailing winds of culture, and we let culture tell us what is right or what is not. And the challenge in that, of course, is that when the Bible speaks, we need to have the courage to drop anchor and go, that's what it says. But if we never check it with the text, then we're open to all kinds of heresy and nonsense. And this issue now of communion is shaped by that. You're going to find it in four places in your Bible. Three of them are in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The fourth, you would assume, is in the Gospel of John, but it's not. We're going to find it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, as in most issues that you're going to find scripturally where there's debate, there tends to be two extremes. One extreme in communion is going to hold to a flippant, irreverent view of communion as being just a meal shared with friends. The Church of Corinth, as we're going to see in a little bit, struggled with this pole. Pass the bottle of wine. Let's all get a little hammered at communion. Why not? All you can eat. And, we get a little tipsy. Sounds like a great party. That's this extreme. Some, though, have seen that extreme and ran to the opposite. And they said, no, it's not flippant. It's holy. It's sacred. It's a sacrament. It's a means of grace. It's meritous. It's salvific. Neither of them, I would suggest to you, are a biblical view of communion. As in most cases, the river of God's truth flows between the banks of those kind of extremes. And so when we talk about this issue of communion, we've got to come back to the book and say, well, what does it say? We started the message last week in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians 11 with a commendation that these people in Corinth got. Now, it was a short-lived commendation, totally out of place because they got nothing but slaps in the face for 11 chapters, and they get one verse of commendation. This week's message, if you look at verse 17, no commendation. In fact, it starts off in verse 17. It says, in the following instructions, I do not commend you at all. He says, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. He says, you guys are coming together to worship in the name of Jesus. It'd be better if you just didn't come together at all, because the issue that you're struggling with is ruining you as a church. And the issue we find in verse 19, or 18 rather, excuse me. He says, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are what he calls divisions among you. Division. Now, that's a word, it's in the Greek, it's the word schisma. It's where we get the idea of schisms. It's factions. It's separate teams. It's meant not necessarily to be redemptive at all. This is like junior high gone bad. This is like the cool kids versus the not cool kids or whatever. This is meant to be a term that kind of defines a fleshly, temporal, selfish, juvenile division among them. And what you can see is Paul saying, look, I see that there's these divisions among you. And he says, and I believe it in part. But you can almost hear him going, yeah, but not all division's bad. So there's these schisms that are happening because it's not all bad. Look at verse 19. He says, there must be factions among you. It's a different word. When he says factions, it means something differently than divisions did. Where divisions might be more temporal, fleshly, earthly, selfish. Factions are the ideas really of theological differences. Theological camps of people who go, well, this is what the scripture says. And they've created for themselves this camp that holds to that teaching. Fleshly or temporal and theological in nature. Now, those two issues, what we're going to find here in the Church of Corinth, those two issues come together in a beautiful collision in this church. Both the fleshly divisions and the so-called godly or theological factions both collide on the issue of communion. Now, in verse 20, he says, when you come together, is it not the Lord's Supper that you eat? He introduces us now to the problem of these two worlds now coming together, fleshly division and theological factions. He says, when you come together in verse 20, or 21 rather, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another is drunk. Let me explain to you what that means. Not the drunk part, you probably already figured that out. But let me explain to you what that means in the context of communion. Church in the first century was different than church in our day. Church in our day, here at the North Campus, you could literally drive up and down knees, find a flavor of the month. There's 1,500 churches right up here in the next couple of blocks. Easy for you to find a place to worship. First century wasn't quite like that. Let's say, for example, this is first century and you lived in, I don't know, the booming metropolis of Selma. Okay, let's say Selma had a church, not just really good Mexican food, which they also have, but a church. And so you worship there. Well, what if they didn't? Well, then you would have to go to some other place. I don't know, Fowler or whatever. You'd walk to find a church because they didn't have churches all up and down the street. And when you would show up, Middle Eastern hospitality would say, friend or foe, you can stay in my house for at least 3 days. After 3 days, if you're not a friend of mine, you probably need to leave. But for anybody else, right, 3 days was industry standard. That's what you did. Now, the church met in homes. And so what was taking place is here comes this family that road tripped you know, I don't know, 50, 70, 100 miles to come to church, and they show up in your house, and you welcome them, and they happen to be an affluent family. And so the church that wasn't meeting in the rec center, they were meeting in your living room, and so you did church together. Then another family showed up. That family didn't have any money. They were a poor family. And the wealthy family's passing around a third bottle of wine. They're enjoying communion. Hey, isn't this great? And the poor family didn't have anything. And so they were set aside. There was a sense of separation. Here comes now the earthly or fleshly divisions among them, the haves and the have-nots. And so he says, in this communion meal, are you kidding me? He says, one goes hungry and another one gets drunk? As if that's the point of communion. And you see his response in verse 22. He just goes, what? Like, you got to be kidding me. That kind of stuff shouldn't happen here. Like, if there's ever a place where who gives a rip how much you make, it should be here. If there's ever a place that nobody cares that you're closer from Target, it should be here. If there's ever a place that nobody cares at all what you drive, it should be here. But for some reason, the church in the days of Corinth, and maybe in ours too, is full of these factions, or divisions rather, these selfish, like us versus them, separations. And he goes, one is drunk and another goes hungry. He goes, that doesn't make sense. He goes, don't you have houses, verse 22, to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? He says, shame on you for acting like that. Because in the church, it shouldn't matter what you make. It shouldn't matter what you wear. It shouldn't matter what you look like. All that should matter is the finished work of Jesus Christ. And he says, friends, you're completely missing the point. So he says in the bottom of verse 22, what shall I say to you? Shall I commend you for this? He says, no, I will not commend you for this. And then he says, let me tell you what communion should look like. It's not a drunken buffet. It's not a thing where you circle around for seconds. Let me tell you what it should be like, verse 23. He says this, for I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he begins to now walk through the communion piece. Interesting side note, when did he receive this? When did Jesus receive or give this now to Paul? Take the time when you have a moment, read through the book of Acts. If you have a Bible that have the words of Christ in the red letters, just look for all the red letters you're going to find in the latter parts of the book of Acts. Because Jesus shows up to this guy multiple times, and in some case, we don't know when, in some situation imparted to him, hey, this is what I mean when people remember me in communion, and he gives him the insight. Now, it says that he took it, gave thanks, broke it, and then says, this is now Jesus speaking, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. Now, there's a couple of things that we need to ask and answer. Right off the bat, we need to ask and answer the question, what does it mean, this is my body? This is my blood. There are some theological backgrounds that will suggest to you that when you partake of communion, it is a holy thing. And the bread becomes the literal body of Christ, and the wine or juice becomes the literal blood of Christ. It's commonly called transubstantiation. It's an interesting concept, and it's on this pole. Transubstantiation would suggest to you that the elements literally change in substance to the body and blood of Christ, and therefore that by partaking of them, you partake of his body and drink of his blood. There's a couple of interesting things about that I want to bring just to light. The concern I have with that view is it's interesting traditionally, it's just not defensible biblically. What it does subtly is it erodes the finished work of Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus died on the cross, Jesus says in John 19, it is finished. The author of Hebrews talks about in Hebrews chapter 10 that a high priest offers repeatedly now sacrifices for sin. But Jesus, the great high priest, offered himself one time for all and is seated at the right hand of the Father. To assume that the literal, or that the bread and the juice literally becomes the body and the blood, is to say that when Jesus said it is finished, what he really meant to say is it's almost done. And what we need to do is say, well, it's almost done, but we need to have now communion again and again and again and again. Because the redemptive work of Christ was not sufficient. You need another work of grace, another means of grace, and transubstantiation would give that to you. The second concern I would have with the issue is that it would assume that then as we partake of communion, Christ's body is present here with us. The body of Jesus is not omnipresent. He has a body, a resurrected body. It says that in Acts 7, Stephen, when he was being martyred, sees the heavens opened up and the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God. So either Jesus is seated at the right hand of God or he's present continually in communion, but he can't be in both places. Third issue I have with it is when you start talking about this issue of communion and you say that when he says, this is my body, this is my blood, that he literally meant that's the case, that it misses the beautiful language in the figure of speech. He also said, I am the good shepherd, I am the gate, I am the bread of life, I am living water. Does that mean he is literally living water? What does it mean? It's a figure of speech. It's meant in literature to give you an idea of the heart behind what he's saying. But it doesn't necessarily mean that he literally becomes the body and blood in the bread and the juice. One final thought, and then we'll move on. These disciples who were early disciples were primarily Jewish, right? Now, as Jewish people, Leviticus 17 forbids you from partaking of anything with the blood still in it, especially drinking of blood. It would be a heinous sin to a Jewish person. And yet what transubstantiation suggests is that Jesus is encouraging the disciples to participate in the drinking of blood, which directly violated the law of God. And yet Jesus himself said he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So for him to assume that he's telling his disciples to violate the law of God would then make him a liar for having fulfilled the law himself. I don't think that's what it means. Now, tradition might tell you that's what it means, but again, what does the text say? Now, when you keep looking at that issue, Luther came along sometime later, and Luther said, well, maybe it's not transubstantiation. Maybe it doesn't literally become the body and the blood, which, by the way, one of the issues they had a hard time explaining away is the fact that when you partook of communion in a place that held the transubstantiation, it still tasted like bread, and it still tasted like wine or juice. They would call that either a mystery, a miracle, or an accident, one of the three. Now, Luther said, well, that's ridiculous. It doesn't literally become the body or the blood, but Christ is present in communion. I don't have a problem with that concept. The problem is he went as far as to say, and there's merit involved in it. It becomes a sacrament. The word sacrament has the idea of bringing holiness to something, merit to something. And that is, again, under or eroding the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Now, the view that I think the Bible teaches is what's commonly called a memorial view. What that means ultimately is that there's no real presence of Christ any different than there's the presence of Christ all the time, that the bread and the wine are figurative, they're memorial, and that the concept ultimately seems to fit best with what he says, do this in remembrance of me. Memorialization means a couple of things. One is looking back. It looks back to say, look, do this in remembrance of me, proclaim my death, look back, but it also means look forward. Because in Matthew chapter 26, he says, look, we will not eat this bread or drink of the fruit of the vine until he is in his kingdom. So there's a sense that it's both memorial and proclamatory. We look back and we look forward. We remember what he did and we remember what he promised. And so as we partake in communion, there's that sense of richness of the symbolism there. Now, by understanding that concept, we begin to look into now, is it memorial? And if it is, how just memorial is it? Because you could see the gravitational pull away from the sacred if we go, oh, it just is memorial. It just kind of, hey, let's remember. It's like, well, what does that mean? It could be considered flippant. I want you to notice in verses 24 and 25, it says, do this. It's an imperative command. Jesus, when he gave this command to the disciples, was not giving them an option. He said, do it. You need to remember me. You need to proclaim my death. Don't take it so flippantly that you now disregard it and never do it. Do this in remembrance of me. The question, though, would be, how often should you do it? Well, it seems to be that as often as you do it, however often that is, do it in remembrance of him. But it doesn't really say do it every day. It doesn't say also how to do it. How should you partake of communion? Should you fill some goblet, you know, with really good wine and you drink and then I wipe it off and then you drink? People are like, mm-mm, I don't want to do that. What is the right mode of distributing communion? The Bible doesn't tell us. So we have incredible freedom there. What we know is there's some bread involved. Because it's associated most likely with the Passover meal, it's probably unleavened, but I don't think that matters. There was wine involved. Well, in our day, we have a lot of alcoholics that hang out with us. And just because I can doesn't mean I should. I certainly don't want a guy who's an alcoholic or a gal who's an alcoholic falling off the wagon because of communion. So we say, well, let's use grape juice instead. Nobody ever fell off the wagon using grape juice, so we'll do that. And so you know you've got some unleavened bread thing, some juice thing, great. But how you do it, it really doesn't matter. We've chosen to do it a certain way because honestly, the other ways don't seem as good. It's not that our way's right, but I don't like passing the plate by because then you feel awkward. Like, what do I do with this? So now somebody's here who's a guest who's never placed their faith in Christ. They're like, and we're promoting in that moment a very awkward situation. And what we'd rather do is let people just disappear and let the awkwardness go away with it. Now, this issue though continues on. I want you to notice now, when he's talking about them coming together, it seems that in verse 26, this memorialization might be the view that we ought to look at from a biblical perspective. For he says, for as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You proclaim it. You don't experience it again. It's already finished. You just proclaim it. Yes, I remember. Yes, I remember. Yes, I remember, and I can't wait one day. That's the whole concept. Now, it's deeply, though, significant. And what you're going to see in the remainder of the passage is that to carelessly partake of communion could be, in some cases, catastrophic. He's going to say in these verses in 27 and following, if you eat in an unworthy manner and you do not examine yourself, verse 30, because of that reason, many of the people in Corinth who had done just that are weak and sick, and some of them are dead. Now, we're going to take communion in just a little bit. So if there was ever a lecture lab opportunity that we probably wanted to get straight, this is a good one. Because whatever unworthy meant, whatever the unexamined life meant, that resulted in God intervening in these people's life where many were weak and sick and some dead. So what does it mean to eat in an unworthy manner? If you look at verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, when you come up to a passage and you're not sure what it means, a good rule of thumb is that Scripture interprets Scripture. So you say unworthy. Well, what's that mean? Because whatever unworthy means, apparently God could take my life if I do that. I'm certainly not down for that. So what's unworthy mean? You find out what the word is. You look at other places in the Scripture. You get a definition from the other usages of it. You put it to this passage. You see if it makes sense, which is fantastic, unless the word's only used one time in all your Bible. So that's what we have with this situation. Now, unworthy, unfortunately, I know it's a bummer, unworthy can mean two things when you look outside of the Scripture at other literature. It can mean, one, the concept of lacking in merit, to compare yourself to something and be found less than, could be this unworthy concept. Some suggest that based on that, what eating in an unworthy manner means is, look, if there's unconfessed sin in your life, don't take communion. You need to deal with the sin in your life. And you need to, like Matthew 5 says, if you've got a problem with a brother or sister and you're at the altar, leave your offering at the altar, go make it right with your brother and sister. That's what unworthy means. Now, it's a neat concept. And I think it's good to search yourself and make sure if there's any issues in you that you confess those. I just don't think that until you've confessed all of them, you're unworthy. Because how long would you need? Like, I'm thinking about it. We're going to do maybe 3 songs and then do communion. I don't know. I might need 4 or 5 songs. Otherwise, I'm eating in an unworthy manner. How much time would you need to confess all the sin in your life to be worthy? Is there any amount of time that would be enough? And even if you finally finished at whatever time that was, you'd probably be prideful and arrogant that you actually had finished it and you'd have to start right over again. I don't think that's what it means, right? I mean, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. I don't think unworthy means I am pure, I have searched my heart, everything is confessed, I have forgotten nothing. Because what if you did? What if you got up, you partook of communion, and oh, I forgot. Well, apparently you could be weak, sick, or dead because you didn't eat in a worthy manner. I don't think that's what it means. The second usage of that term is the idea not of lacking merit, but the idea of careless, unworthy, meaning flippantly. The idea of without proper reverence. Now that seems to fit with what we saw earlier, because what were they doing? Binge eating and binge drinking at the communion table. That's the unworthy manner I think he's talking about. If we partake of communion in a way that doesn't recognize the sanctity of the event, if we partake of communion and fail to recognize the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his body broken, his blood shed, I think that's what unworthy means. Now, if we're honest, most of us in here, in a Protestant context, are not drawn very strongly to a transubstantiation view. Some might be, but most aren't. Our problem is probably being drawn to the other pole. We don't care enough. We don't respect it enough. It's flippant. Now, you might not circle around for a second on some of the bread. We don't buy that good of bread anyway, so who cares? But the reality is you could be sitting there, mind's kind of wandering, update your Facebook, oh yeah, communion, get up, hey, what's up, man, hey, what's up? You know, you're in the communion line, partake of communion, sit down, check up on all your tweets or whatever, you know, like you've got all of this like distraction happening, and our tendency is to not take it with the sacredness that we should. I think that's what he's talking about. Now, if you continue in the passage though, he says that we must, according to verse 28, examine ourselves. Now, this whole issue of examining ourselves, I think what he's saying is, look, slow down. Take some time, think about what you're doing. Pray about what you're doing. Recognize what you're doing. You're proclaiming his death, his body that was broken, his blood that was shed. Mark the moment, though memorial, it's profoundly significant. He's saying mark it, recognize it. Now, after you have, remember the Lord as you do it. Now, he says in verse 29, he gives us a clue as to one of the other issues that they're working with. He says, anyone who eats and drinks without what he calls discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. One of the things about communion that's fascinating is it's never meant to be a private thing. If you assume that communion is at the back end of a Passover meal, which it was when Jesus was with the disciples, and that was the model he gave for us, the concept ultimately would be, we have taken the back end of a very long meal, enjoyed over time, sharing really good stories at the table, ripped out the tail end of it, and snapped it into our church context. What we miss in an hour and 10-minute service is the several hours of relationship time. What he's saying is, look, in this context, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, meaning, look, friend, eat and drink, but remember, it ain't about you, it's about us. That the concept of communion is a corporate thing. It's a we thing. So we recognize the sanctity of communion, all that it represents, and then we partake together as a body. Now, he says that, and then he says in verse 30, he talks about the consequences of those who don't eat in a worthy manner and who don't examine themselves. And then in 31 and 32, he says this. He says in 31, but if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. Meaning if we paused, we recognized the sanctity of the moment, we pointed to him, he says at that point, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Have you ever thought about that for a moment? Like, I don't know what your parents were like, but the author of Hebrews talks about our earthly parents who discipline us as seems best to them. I mean, have you ever looked at your parents and just thought, what are you thinking? Right? None of you, of course, right? We all have been there at some point. Like, I don't even know, like, what planet are you on? Like, they're just doing the best they can. I didn't realize that, right? My dad, in my opinion, didn't know what he was talking about until I got a little older. And it seems like the older I got, the more wise my dad really was. I just never wanted to admit it. And then I had kids. And I realized, you know why he acted like he did? Because he didn't have a stinking clue this side of heaven what to do with a kid. And I realized that when I brought my first home, I'm like, what do I do with it? Like, why is it crying? I know it's got some food. I know it's clean. I know it's comfortable. What is its problem? I mean, just like, right? Because you don't understand. And the author of Hebrews makes the connection that though earthly parents discipline us what seems best to them, God disciplines us so that we might share in his holiness. What he does in the bottom of this verse, in verses 31 and 32, is say, look, God is in a sense, like a parent setting boundaries, boundaries with consequences. If you violate the boundaries, consequences come, but there's always grace with God. And he says, but when you are judged, we are disciplined so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So in God's dealing with us, he disciplines us. So we partake in an unworthy manner. We mess up. We do something stupid. He goes, look, I'll discipline you because I want you to be more like me. And so I'll do the hard thing so you learn that lesson. But there's always grace surrounding that. And so when you look at this text, this issue of communion had become such a hot button issue because in Corinth, you had people running to the end and throwing parties in the name of Jesus and drinking way too much wine. And that's what they were experiencing. And he's going, friends, recognize the sanctity of the moment that he saved us, not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but by his mercy. The issue, by the way, that I think is crucial in this whole concept is I hope that as we're looking at communion, you're thinking less about the bread and the cup and more about the body and the blood broken and shed for you. Because what this concept does is elevates the holiness of Jesus Christ to recognize that we have nothing to offer God of our own. But as we partake of communion, we proclaim him, the one who saved us by grace, the one who died for us, the one who loves us, that we, by his grace, his sacrifice, could enter into a relationship with him. Now, the question then comes is, why is this text here? And I think he gives us the conclusion in verses 33 and following. He says, so, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. Now, he's saying, in a sense, two things. Look, when you come to eat, wait for one another. This is about us. This is not about I. Now, it's interesting when you start looking at our culture. We're in a very tech-savvy culture. You can listen to much better teachers at any podcast you want right there on your, you know, iPhone or whatever. You can listen to great worship right there with you anywhere all the time. So why are we here? I mean, let's just all stay at home. Let's just stay at home. We'll pull it up on our computers. We'll pull it up on our iPhones. Let's just stay at home, right? There's something about, like I see heads shaking a little bit, there's something about this that's profound. What is it about this? It's the fact that you might be in the midst of a complete train wreck in life and the person next to you says, hey, I'll pray for you. You might be experiencing joy and that joy is contagious to the person around you. You might come here knowing no one. You might leave here with a friend. You might experience relationships in such a way that there's a sense of, I'm not alone. We're in this together. It's all about the community. So he says, look, when you come together, wait for each other. This is about us. And tall guys and short guys and fat guys and skinny guys and ladies and older ladies and younger ladies and everything in the middle. Every socioeconomic background, every ethnic background, every diversity you can think of, we come together to be the body, together to proclaim the Lord's death. There's not another organization in the world that should experience the diversity that the church does. As we just come together to proclaim the Lord's death. And in that, we should recognize the significance of it. That this issue is a deeply significant issue. Memorial? Yes. But we need to recognize that what we're proclaiming is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I don't know what your view of God is, but I know for most of us, God becomes very manageable. The things that we understand. And I just think we need to recognize that Christ was sacrificed before the foundations of the world. The plan of God was in place long before you and I were ever around. Because Ephesians tells us that God chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined you to the adoption of sons. Did you know that? That's the beauty of the gospel. So as we partake of communion here together, I hope that what you're reminded of is a Savior that's bigger than you've ever thought, and a church as weird as we are that comes together for such a time as this to all together in unison without saying a word scream to the heavens of our faith in Jesus Christ. And for those who are here who have yet to place your faith in Christ, you get to see God's people doing what God's people do. Now, let me tell you a little bit about how we're gonna do communion. Because how we do communion at our place says a lot about what we think about the theology of it. We enjoy beautiful chaos and we have folks line up on the sides And it's awkward because everybody's scooting, you know, to get to the outsides or whatever. You're like, get out of my way, I'm trying to sing, which is fine. That's part of the beauty of it, because you realize, man, we're in this together. This is a mess. And we all line up on the sides. You take the little bread, you dip it in the cup, and you eat, and you proclaim the Lord's death, his body broken for you, his blood shed for you. The blood in verse 25 that he says is of the new covenant. God has made a way for you to have a relationship with him. Did you know that? It's through the finished work of Jesus. It's interesting to me how much or how often we sidestep the finished work of Christ and we try to create some religious treadmill on our own, as if God's going to be impressed with how moral we are. Hey, God, I haven't looked at any porn in like 2 days. Like God's going to go, hey, congratulations. I mean, that's not the basis of approach to God. The basis of approach to God is the finished work of Jesus. And so we've got an opportunity tonight to proclaim the Lord's death. And so we're going to do some worship. You're going to line up on the outsides, partake of communion, and then come back to your seats. Now, I would encourage you, we're going to do communion tonight, and hopefully this passage comes to life for you, maybe like never before, of what it means for you to eat in a worthy manner. So stop. Pray about it. Recognize the significance of the body and the blood of Jesus, of the cross of Christ and what he did for you. Recognize that though memorial, it's incredibly significant. And then I think along those lines as well, examine yourself. I think the principle of if there's an issue and you need to confess it, I think that's a great principle. I just think we need to recognize that it's not about confessing everything. That's not what unworthy means, but we need to stop for a moment. And I would say, if you're a person here, again, who's yet to place your faith in Christ, you just watch, because in the chaos, nobody sees anything, whether you got up or not. And just allow God's people to send a message to you about their faith in Jesus Christ, the significance of the event, and what he's done on their behalf already, as we remember him, both looking back to what he's done and looking forward to what is still yet to come. Let's pray together, and we'll worship a little bit and do communion. Father, would you remind us of the significance of the event, that this time in communion would be a time that we would focus on you. I thank you that though tradition and though historical figures in the past might have skewed or shaped our thought on this issue, that your Bible, hopefully even today, has brought new life to what it means for us to remember Christ, the body that was broken and the blood that was shed. We want to remember you as a community together, as a mess of people with all kinds of issues and all kinds of backgrounds. We want to just remember you, and I pray that we would indeed eat in a worthy manner, that we would point to you, that we would remember you, that we would not be irreverent or somehow flippant in how we partake together, and that, God, we would examine ourselves, that we would judge the body rightly, that together as a family of God, we'd worship you and enjoy this time together. And so we thank you as we proclaim what you've done and what you are yet to accomplish. We just thank you for Jesus and all of his glory. I pray this in Christ's name.